God's word this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the privilege you give us as believers of being seated at your right hand. And we realize that when we're seated at your right hand, you see us all seated together, joined together with every one of these believers that are here, and then the many believers that are not, and the many believers around the world. You see us all as one body in your Son. That's your plan. That's your design. We just stand amazed at that great salvation that you've given to us, that you would count us all to be one body in Christ. And as part members of that body, that we have that privilege of meeting needs and being involved, that we're reminded you could do all of this without us. You are all powerful. You have no need. You don't need to rely on us to get anything done. And you've actually chosen to use us to accomplish your purpose. And we're so thankful for the privilege of being involved in that and getting to see you do that through us. So as we look at your word this morning, as we consider some of these things that are distractions, obstructions, things that get in the way of actually glorifying you, we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind with regard to them, so that we might be able to see them and identify them when they are problems in our lives, so that we can then move on to the kind of life you want us to live, where we can actually live above. And we would thank you for it then. Amen. Today, we're going to be walking through the works of the flesh. Now, the purpose of the Christian life is what?
Glorify God.
Okay. But there are distractions. That's probably not the best word to use, but that's the way we've been talking about it. There are distractions or hindrances, things that get in the way of you glorifying God. And one of those things that gets in the way of your glorifying God is the sin nature. You actually have three sources, three enemies, with three distinct attacks that all attack you, at not all at the same time, but they come with different attacks, and all of those keep you from glorifying God. They get you, they get you distracted, they get you off track, they get you discouraged. There's all kinds of things that come about as a result of these. We're looking today at the sin nature. This is the flesh. Of the three enemies, this is, in reality, the toughest to deal with. Most people would probably think it is Satan, but in reality, your own sin nature is the toughest enemy that you have to deal with, because it's the one that's with you 24 hours a day. It's the one that you carry with you at all times, and it really is your own bent nature. Every one of these things in here, I've done this a little bit with some of these, but I've never done it totally. But in reality, all of these things are things that God naturally built into you as appetites that have been perverted or bent. I mean, stop and look at right here at the first ones. We come here to fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Who created sex? God did. God did that. Created Adam and Eve. But the flesh perverts them, twists them. What did God give Adam in the garden? He put him in the garden and gave him every tree that was good for food. Good for food. And yet we get down here towards the end and we have drunkenness. And then we have things similar to these, so that not only drunkenness but gluttony would fall under with that. In other words, eating too much or drinking too much. It's a perversion. It's a bent of a natural appetite that God put in you to eat. It's good to eat. If you didn't eat, you'd dry up and blow away. Okay? Most of us, if you're like me, you don't have that problem of worrying about drying up and blowing away. But seriously, God put a natural appetite in you for you to desire and crave food and things like that. And so there's a number of these different things that when you really stop and you look at them, they're all natural appetites that God put in you. But they've been bent or perverted by the choice to disobey God. That natural good nature that God created in Adam was perverted. It was twisted. Now we're going to look through these works of the flesh today. I want to illustrate these, each one of them. I've tried to come up with at least one passage to illustrate each one of these works as we look at them. And in Galatians chapter 5, and you can look at them in your own Bible or up here, it says, now the works of the flesh are visible. They're plainly seen. And they, which is, technically we'd have to say which are to be English, but it's a singular verb, which is fornication. Now, if you have a King James Bible, There's a difference here because they have added the word adultery. It doesn't have a lot of good support, but as we're going to see in a little while, fornication encompasses, from their point of view, adultery. So whether it should be included or not, it is encompassed under fornication. And then uncleanness and lewdness. Idolatry, superstition, hostility, strife, zeal, rage, selfishness, divisions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, partying, and the things similar to these things. And then at the end, which I say in advance to you, even as I have previously said, that the ones that are practicing such things, they will not, or they do not, inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those that this becomes their way of life, they're not believers. You at times will do these things, but these, God never really allows them to become your way of life, because those who this is their way of life, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about this last week, and I don't want to go back and rehearse last week's message all over, but I do want to make sure for those of you that weren't here last week, and even for those of you that were that need this reviewed, Paul does not give us this list so that we can put it on our refrigerator and say, don't. No-nos. Because if you do that, these things become your own version of the Ten Commandments. It's more than Ten Commandments, but this becomes your own Ten Commandments, doesn't it? I mean, if you take this list and you make it a bunch of no-nos or a bunch of don'ts, you're creating a law. And you remember that good illustration that our brother Mark Conrad used at the Bible conference? That when you live by law, what are you doing?
You're looking down all the time.
Because you're looking at all the things down here you're not supposed to do. And what are you as a believer supposed to do? You're supposed to be looking at your position in Christ. And if you look at your position in Christ and you're not looking down here, you're not going to be doing these things. Paul gives us these lists because in the context of Galatians, the issue is whether you're going to live by the Spirit or live by the law. And Paul really is showing with these, if you live by law, this is what you're going to end up looking like. You're kidding me. You mean a Christian that's going to try to live by the Ten Commandments is going to look like this? Well, maybe not like all of this, but they're going to be living out some of these works of the flesh. And as we've said before, you've got the bun here, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and idolatry. That's the bun on the top of the sandwich, and at the bottom of the sandwich, you got envy, drunkenness, and partying, or even drunkenness and partying. You got those on the bottom. And sandwiched in between the meat and the lettuce and the tomato that really make up the sandwich is the things that most legalistic Christians actually are doing these things. They're involved with problems of superstition, hostility, strife, zeal, rage, selfishness, or selfish ambition, divisions, and heresy. They're wrapped up in those things. And they're thinking, well, I'm avoiding these, and I'm avoiding these, therefore I'm okay. Never mind that I argue all the time. Never mind that I'm known for a person. You don't want to get into it with me because I won't let you go until you agree. Let it be that I don't want to say that. I'm hostile. I mean, we as Christians, we should never be known as hostile people. And yet, you know what? What does most of the world think of Christians? I remember I told you that illustration of that girl that I met on an airplane when I was coming from Michigan a couple years ago, and she sat down next to me, and I was reading my Greek Bible there. She's, what's that? And I said, well, it's a Bible. What's it? I'm Greek. And she said, you're a Christian or a pastor or something. Long story short, she ends up saying, well, I got some questions for you. And she asked me questions all the way to Chicago. And I got to share the gospel with her. But her first question, the first question she had is, why are Christians always so angry? It's like, well, she says at the Michigan State University, she says the people that are always standing there with their Bible, they're always yelling at people, and they're always mad, and they're always angry all the time. Because we're always preaching against something. And it's real interesting when you look at Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, when they're talking to unsaved people, they're not standing there condemning them for being homosexuals and for being fornicators and for being thieves. What are they talking about? They're talking to them about the good news of who Jesus Christ is, who died for their sins. They're not spending all their time preaching against them. They're evangelizing or good newsing them. Isn't there a difference between announcing a good news and just harping on people? And when you're harping on them, that's what they hear. these things that are contrasted to what? What should your life be characterized by? Not the works of the flesh, but it should be characterized by the fruit from the Spirit. And that's the whole issue back and forth in the Galatians. Are you going to live by law or live by the Spirit? You began by the Spirit, or are you going to be matured by your flesh? Because if you try to live by law, you're going to have to mature by flesh, Paul says in Galatians 3. See, but most people in Christendom, they don't want to admit that. But you have to live by the flesh. Now, the first of these that we're going to look at, and I've taken these in the order and with the words that they have in the New American Standard Bible. If you have a different Bible, they're going to differ from these. And I've added the additions that you have in some adultery. It's not in the NASB, but adultery is sexual relations between two persons when at least one is married to someone else. At least one. Sometimes it could be both are married to somebody different. But that's what adultery is. But if you look at immorality, this word that's translated fornication up here, but it's sexual immorality, is sexual relations outside of marriage, and it can encompass adultery. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Matthew 5, 32. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking to a group of people, and I'm just going to give you a couple of illustrations of what's encompassed in this, but here's a good example. And he says in verse 31, "And it was said, whoever sends his wife away," that's what we call divorce, "let him give her a certificate of divorcement," a form of the word send her away, verse 32, "but I tell you that everyone who dismisses or divorces his wife, apart from the matter of fornication, makes her to commit adultery, and whoever," he says, "marries a woman that has been divorced commits adultery." Now he says, apart from the matter of fornication. Now if she's married and she commits fornication, it would also be adultery. So here's a place where you can see that this word immorality, translated immorality here, actually encompasses the realm of adultery, and you understand what that is. And it was the one ground that Jesus said that they had legitimately for divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, another example of immorality in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says, "And it is wholly heard that there is among you fornication, and such fornication," he says, "that is not even talked about or mentioned among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife." In other words, what we have is we have an incestuous relationship, and he calls that under the title of fornication. So fornication, just as two examples, it could encompass adultery, but it also could encompass an incestuous relationship. Okay, I want to look at one last passage that I don't have listed on here, just to show the full gamut. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it says in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will, the desirous will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." There's our word again. And then he says, verse 4, "that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel." Now he's not talking, this is very interesting, the way it's talked about in this context, he's not talking about possessing yourself, but rather in sanctification and honor. But he's actually talking, because of that word possess means to acquire, he's actually talking about acquiring a wife in that case. So as he is looking at this, he says fornication would be taking care of your desires outside of marriage, rather than, as he says, what you ought to do is go acquire a wife. Okay, so you can see the three examples here of what's encompassed in terms of fornication or sexual immorality. We come to the next word, which is the word uncleanness, and right here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, uncleanness is a little bit trickier. It's impurity, they have in the NASB. Impurity is sexual thinking and responses which are not appropriate. And we have an example of it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And there's a lot of number of examples in the New Testament, but they're not always very clear. But I think here is one where you can see that Paul is saying, I don't have some sort of an unclean motive in what I do. Verse 3, he says, for our exhortation, in other words, we encouraged you as believers. It was not out of error, neither was it out of uncleanness, neither was it in guile or deceit. That word guile means deceit for the purpose of taking advantage of a person, okay? Or getting an advantage over a person. But you can see uncleanness, and this uncleanness comes out this way. When you go over to the book of 2 Peter, you find out that there were teachers over there that were, and they were false teachers, they weren't believers, but they were exercising their authority in the church to actually try to make inroads towards certain people in the church. You understand what he's getting at. We don't have to paint that picture any more graphically. But Paul says, we never did that. When we exhorted, we wanted to keep that relationship like this. We didn't want to turn it into something that it wasn't. And we didn't want to ever have that as a motive for how we operated. Okay? There are people that do exactly that, that they go in. And sadly, it even happens with pastors. Okay? I know pastors that have been in those situations and they didn't fall into it. They were men that actually worked it and got themselves into trouble. Okay? There are guys that fell into it, I hate to say accidentally, but they didn't set out to do that. Okay? But there are guys that actually went in there that I think probably weren't ever saved in the first place that have used their position of authority in churches. We turn to the last one, which is lewdness. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, the very book we were just referring to, where Peter talks some about some uncleanness and a lot of things that were going on in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what kind of lifestyle do you think of? What? Homosexuals. Okay. It's interesting. Homosexuality hasn't changed a lot from here 4,000 years ago to what it is today. They still seem to be the people that are out front marching with the signs, and they want everybody to know that that's the way they are and that's the way they conduct themselves. And these cities were known for that lifestyle, and they flaunted it. And if you look what he says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, and he, referring to God, rescued righteous Lot. This is wonderful. He actually tells you Lot was righteous. In fact, we're told that Lot not only was righteous, we're told he was righteous three times, and we're told that he was, from an Old Testament perspective, godly. And was upset by their ungodliness from an Old Testament perspective. We're told this about Lot. But here he calls him righteous Lot. Because I heard a lot of messages when I was growing up that Lot was a rotten bugger because he was living in that horrible city. Well, that would be like saying, I have no desire to go to Vegas whatsoever, because the commercials that they have, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That, to me, is not an appeal for me to ever go and visit that city, because I think I don't want to go there for the fun stuff, because everything else just is, ugh, you know. I have no desire to be there. But, you know, there are believers there. There are real believers that live in Vegas. And you know what? Are you going to say, well, they must be horrible Christians because they live in a horrible city? No. But see, they do that with Lot here. But God, interestingly enough, tells us, I think God knew there were people that were going to beat Lot up in their preaching and stuff. And so he has to protect him by saying, no, he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed. See, Lot didn't like what he saw around him. It bothered him. It really put upon him. He was oppressed by the immoral, this lewd conduct here, the lewd conduct of the, what we have in here, these base men, the lawless men, literally. They were men that acted without any kind of law. And we have this word, lewd conduct. In other words, these people made a public display then, just as they do now. So lewdness, and it's not just homosexuality, but it's any kind of conduct that makes a public display out of that which should be private. Now, obviously, we're saying about, in a certain context, it's proper to talk about it like this. If it weren't, then God would not have had Peter and Paul and these guys write about these things, which were read in churches with mixed company and kids and the whole business. Because they figured this is going to happen out there. You can try to hide everybody from it, and that's what happens a lot of times when you're growing up in church. You know, we talk about drinking and smoking because that's not so bad. You know, it's bad, but, you know, that's okay. But we don't want to talk about these things because we don't want to, you know, people to hear this, but where are you going to hear about the right stuff from? If not from the Word of God and not in church, say. Ought to be a good place, context, for finding out about it. And Peter says it's lewd conduct. See, and in our world today, they want to talk about all this stuff all the time. It's hard if you guys, if you watch broadcast television of any kind today and you turn it on, there's a lot of shows. It's amazing how hard it is to watch television that doesn't function on this principle, that they don't just openly talk about stuff that they have no business openly talking about, okay, anymore. Now we come to idolatry. Now, most of us, when we think of idolatry, we think of little images, metal, stone, wood, something like this that a person bows down to and prays. The thing is in the first century, were there some Christians that struggled with idolatry? Oh, yeah, there were some Christians. Just as an example that you don't have here, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. This isn't on your outline, but turn to 1 John chapter 5. Look at the end of the chapter. Very last verse. John's closing words. 1 John 5:21. Now, we could maybe take this in the way that we're going to look at it in a minute, but John says, little children, guard yourselves from the idols. Now, notice he says, little children. Here's the technia, the little born ones. See, they haven't grown enough to really realize, you know, as a Christian, once you get saved, you really need to leave those idols behind because they're not real gods. And you have a few different statements throughout the New Testament that you can see that there were Christians that struggled with totally walking away from their idolatry. And we'd say, well, how could you be a real Christian and not totally walk away from your idolatry? All I can tell you is that the Word of God says that some of them struggled with it. Some of them apparently still thought, maybe I can brandish the favor of this God here and maybe he can help me in this tough thing. Whenever I took a math test, I went and bowed to my silver god of math, you know? Seriously, I mean, that sounds funny to us, but a lot of them had gods that covered all these little details of life. And you went and prayed to them. So some of them were struggling. But for us today in the 21st century, we don't usually think too much of bowing before idols like that, do we? But if you look in Colossians chapter 3, there is another form of idolatry, and it might be encompassed in John's statement there in 1 John 5. But Colossians chapter 3, this is a struggle that I think a lot more of us have. I know I personally struggle with this. I don't struggle with bowing down to little rocks and pieces of wood and stuff like that, but I struggle with this at times. And I venture to say all of you here have or do. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, therefore, you put to death your members that are on this earth. And he says, you put them to death. Fornication, there's one of your members. We already looked at that. Sexual immorality and uncleanness. And then passion. Passion is one of those things that takes these things, and it's when you have a desire or craving for something so much that trying to stop it hurts. Which is why if you have somebody that gets saved that's abused their body with cigarettes for years, they don't just take that cigarette and go, I'm saved now, I don't need that anymore. It takes them maybe a little while because their bodies develop such a dependence on that nicotine that it actually hurts them to stop abusing their body like that. Okay. Same thing with a person that's been a drunk. Now, I have heard testimonies. C.I. Schofield was a drunk. He was a drunk, but when he got saved, he says, the last day he ever touched the bottle. He says he never struggled with it after that. But I've heard lots of stories to the opposite of guys that really seriously struggle. But that's passion. It's taking these things, and it's when these things become so intense, it just can't quit. It hurts to get away from these things. And there's a lot of things like that. There's some of us that hurt to give up food, right? To say that, you know what, I can actually eat a well-balanced meal and I don't need to have a 2-pound steak every night. That's hard to quit for some people. It hurts, you know. Probably, we're not going to talk about coffee. No, I agree. I agree with my wife. I agree with her that there is truth to that. Yeah, you can become addicted to coffee. And then he says evil cravings. In other words, cravings for any of these things that just lack in character. There's things that you and I as a believer can crave that lack in character. But then we come down to this last one here in verse 5, the main one we want to focus on, and it's covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness, most of us don't use the word covet and covetousness a whole lot. But this word, literally, it's this is a form of the word echo. Does anybody remember what the word echo means in Greek? I have, and then this word means more. And literally the word means to have more. That's a good way. That's what covetousness. Covetousness is when a person is always saying, I want more. I want more. I want more. That's covetousness. When was the last time that you wanted more? I'm going to guess probably this last week there was something where you said, God, I wish I had more. I wanted more of this. I want more of that. You want more money. You want more house. You want more car. You want more clothes. You want more, I don't know. You want more something. And I struggle with those things too. You know, we went over to Dale Spurbeck's the other day and we were visiting with Dale and his wife. And Peg had never been in there and they have an addition that they put on the back of their house, which is, have any of you ever visited Dale's house since they put this addition on? Ben's been there. I think, Sasha, weren't you there in that addition on the back of his house? Anyway, you walk in. This addition is close to the size of this room here, wouldn't you say? Maybe a little smaller? A little smaller than this room. But it's...
This is his office area.
But there are bookcases down this wall, bookcases down that wall, bookcases down that wall, bookcases that are back-to-back that are coming out, three sets of them coming out like here. This guy has... probably 20 times as many books as I. You guys look at mine, I know some of you are going, man, you got a lot of books. That guy has 20 times as many books as I do. And you know what Tim can do? He can walk in to visit with a good friend and sit there and go, oh, I like more books. See, I'm just saying covetousness. But Paul says here, covetousness, now notice the last part of this, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says this twice. He says it in Ephesians 2. When you want to have more, when you are basically saying, God, I'm not satisfied with what I have, I want more. You're entering into idolatry. That's a work of the flesh. Because you are saying, God, I'm not satisfied with what I have. And we have inflation. And what they tell you, our economy. I was always thinking, this thing runs our country, doesn't it? It runs the world. Not just our country, but I'm just saying, this is at home because you listen to the radio. They always say, oh, our economy's down. You know, why do they always say the economy's down? Because people aren't spending more than last year. They always want people to spend more. It's not just enough. Hey, everybody's spending the same they did last year. It's like, no, we want them to spend more. Why? Because that means they're buying more of our product and we're getting more of their money. Of course, then that means that they've got to somehow or another get more money to buy more product. And it just creates that vicious cycle. That everybody wants more, 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 more. And you as a Christian don't have to be a part of this. You as a Christian can actually put to death that aspect of idolatry, covetousness, and say, you know what, I can be content with what I have. It's the hardest, I would say out of the works of the flesh, it has to be one of the ones that I have the most trouble with. And I trust maybe not you, but if you're normal, I think maybe you have that problem. The next one is actually translated sorcery in the New American Standard. If you have an old AB, they translate it witchcraft. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 18, most of us, when we think of sorcery, we're thinking of witches and incantations and bubble, toil and trouble and stuff like that, and potions, all this kind of stuff. But this word, the Greek word pharmakia, superstition actually involved, and there was a couple things. Sorcery was part of it, but sorcery was only one facet of this idea, because the overall idea was the awe that was involved. And it went from two sides. It went from what a person did to cause people to be in awe, and it also was the awe that the people themselves experienced from something. So that when a guy takes a pinch of something and drops it in there, and you got a plum, and everybody goes, oh, wow. He must really be somebody because he can make that thing go poof like that. Or it's the guy that's going, hey, if I throw this in there, these guys are all going to go, oh, you know, and I'm going to impress them. It's that kind of awe. And it really is This idea then really, the heart of this within your flesh is superstition. And you know what's interesting about this? We're, just as an example, I've been trying to tell you, these works of the flesh are all natural appetites. Is there something that you as a believer ought to stand in awe of? God. You ought to stand in awe of God. But you know what we are awed by as believers? We are awed by, we walk up and go, oh, look at that magnificent building they built. God must really be in this place. Now, I know you guys wouldn't say that. I don't think you guys would say that. Because you know God's here. But you know there's a lot of people that come and they're going, God must really be here. Because that's an incredible building. Or they come in and they listen to this incredible choir sing this incredible song. I don't know, maybe the choir even belongs to the Mormon Tabernacle. So they're totally unsaved people, and people go, God must really be here because that music.
Say,
what?
Where there's a lot of people.
Oh, there's a lot of people, yeah. Yeah, you're odd, yeah. I mean, I've heard people say that. How can you say God's not here? They got a crowd of 10,000. God's got to be here. Well, that means God's at the Super Bowl too, I guess. And honestly, I mean, God is present there, but he's not there because of the crowd, you understand, any more than that he's in a group of 10,000 people that claim to be Christians. So, that, yeah, there's awe. But look at this, Revelation chapter 18. He's talking about this woman. We went over this in our Bible study down at the Lowell's here a couple weeks ago. We're going through Revelation, and we were looking at this woman. She's called Mystery Babylon. She actually is Rome, and the entity that becomes that, what we know as Roman Catholicism, that becomes this prostitute, using it in a figurative sense. And this entity, and this is, I mean, if you read this, you don't have to read commentaries to understand what he's talking about. I mean, this is so plain and so clear when you go in here. This is what Roman Catholicism becomes. You think that Roman Catholicism is innocent? It becomes this. And notice what it says about this entity in verse 23. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were literally led astray by your sorcery or your superstition. And talk about the churches. Most churches today have taken their cues from the Roman Catholic Church in terms of trying to get people impressed. Because they were the ones that started building. Remember, the church until you really had this, the church didn't meet in big fancy buildings that they built. But they started building these big huge basilicas and these buildings and all this stuff to impress people with robes and incense and candles and all of this gold paraphernalia that people come in. They come in and walk in here and they go, what? You got a screen up there and blue walls and a little quilt thing on the wall? That's church? Where's the steeples? Where's the vaulted ceilings? Where's the incense? Where's the candles? Where's the stained glass? I mean, I'm not kidding you. I mean, I have met in my lifetime enough people that they attend church based on what the facility looks like and how they feel when they get inside. They like that sense of, and I hear that. I listen to some guys on that thing. They say, church today, we've taken away the sense of mystery when we get to church. People want to have a sense of mystery. I don't even know what that means, a sense of mystery. Like you don't get it? I want you to go out of here, get it. I don't want you to go out of here going, I'm so mysterious, I don't understand it. But he said something. Man, if you go out of here going, that was a mystery to me, I've done a poor job. You know? The next one that we come to is hostility. Hostility. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And think about that last one, superstition. You can see why people that were under law, why they liked some of that stuff under law. Because they liked all that routine. They liked the priest with the blood and that, and then he had the priest had incense. I mean, Roman Catholicism in many ways is nothing more than trying to adapt Old Testament priestly activities in a New Testament situation. It's really, that's all it is. And they're still trying to impress people. Did you have a question, Sasha?
Before I started assembling here, when I just did some religious radio, a preacher on on radio addressed that that word, and somehow he linked it to manipulation, manipulating your soul.
Sure it is. That's a good way to put it. That's one of the things, the person up front, when they do that, they manipulate you. And I think that that was when it talked about that woman, how she led the nations astray by her sorcery. What she was doing, she manipulated things to lead people astray. People said, oh, there's got to be something to this, because look at this, all this. And they knew it. There was a lot of good human psychology in what they did. Seriously. Because what does psychology really address? The soul. That's why it's psychology rather than pneumatology. It's not for the spirit, it's for the psuche, the soul. Anyway, we get off track. Hostility, number 7 on there. Enmities, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, because the mind or the frame of mind, the attitude that comes from the flesh is hostile against God, for it is not able to be subject to the law of God, or for it is not subject to the law of God, neither is it able to be. And the law, he's not talking about the Mosaic law here. He's talking about the law principle of how God operates through you as a believer. It's a principle. I wouldn't even translate it law. I would probably translate principle. This is a law like the law of gravity or a law of thermodynamics, but it's not a thou shalt not law. He's not talking about that in this context. And what he's saying is that your fleshly mind is hostile against God. When you are carnal, you have no interest in doing things that are pleasing to God ultimately. Now, you come up with things when you're carnal like that where you think you're going to please God, but essentially you're going to say, no, God, I'm going to do it my way. Do you ever realize that? That a Christian that's living under law, they think they're pleasing God, but they're really hostile to God because they're saying, no, God, not your way. We're going to do it my way. And this is the way we're going to do it. You ever stop to realize that? A carnal, law-abiding Christian is hostile to God, because they're refusing to do it God's way. God's way is for you to abide above so God can work through you. The carnal Christian says, no, I'm going to abide down here and I'll get it done. Just tell me what to do. Give me some things to get done. We come to the next one, which is strife. Turn into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn to, don't turn into 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want you to turn into the Corinthians. They had some good things there, but boy, that church had a lot of problems, and I don't want you to turn into them. We have enough of our own problems. We don't need to add somebody else's. But verse 11, Paul says, for it was made plain to me concerning you, my brothers, by those of the, we would say, the household or the family of Chloe, that there are arguments among you. Well, here's the arguments. Verse 12 is an example. For some say, each of you is saying, well, I'm from Paul. Well, I'm Apollos. Well, I'm a Cephas. Well, we're of Christ. In other words, you got these people, they're going, no, we're the Paul party. You got to be with Paul. And some are going, no, you got to be with Peter. No, you got to be with Apollos. And you got this church fighting and dividing over who you're going to be loyal to. You don't ever want to be loyal to anybody. I don't ever want you to be loyal to me. I want you to stick to the Word of God, and if I mess up, if I'm not teaching the Word right and things like that, I want you to stand there and go, well, Tim's our man, and even though, yeah, he got it all wrong, we're with Tim anyway. I want you to do that. You don't want loyalty to human beings. That's carnality. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 3. But see, they were arguing. And this is just one example of what it means to be argumentative, divisive, to fight. And anyway, I'm not going to, if I get started on that one, I'll go, because I have that problem again. I like to argue. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's translated jealousy. And the reason they translate this jealousy in your English Bible is they're trying to distinguish bad zeal from good zeal. Because it's just this Greek word zelos here. And it's zeal, but it's bad. And that's, I think, better than translating it as jealousy, is just for you to realize there's good zeal and there's bad zeal. Okay? Just like there's good lusts and there's bad lusts. It's a good lust to get together with Christians. Jesus had a good lust to eat the Passover with his disciples. It's a bad lust to crave the works of the flesh. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says here, He's talking about himself. Verse 3, for we are the true, or verse, excuse me, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now what was he doing persecuting the church? He was dragging people out, men and women, throwing them into prison, was even and forcing them to blaspheme, he says in one instance, and he was even consenting unto the death of some of these Christians. That's how zealous he was. He was so zealous of his purpose that he would even throw people in jail to get his job done. He would even consent to say, yeah, put them to death to get his job done. That is how zealous he was. We had a good example, I think, a good zeal yesterday. Somebody, one of the guys just mentioned good zeal is when you're out there running and you're going around the track and you say, oh, I did my last lap in that much time. Let's see if we can shave 2 seconds off on my next lap. Good zeal is when you compete against yourself. Good zeal is when you say, you know what? I have never reached a place where I can put my arms back and put my feet up and say, I've got it. I'm where God wants me. There's no more to do. Good zeal is always saying, you know what? God's got me this far, but I'm still breathing, so there's more to go. I can grow more. I can mature more. That's good zeal. Bad zeal is, oh, Edward's ahead of me. I wonder if I can get up there and trip him. Ah! Whoops, knocked my computer over, see? Bad zeal. See, that's what would happen. You know, I'd fall down trying to trip somebody else. But that's bad zeal. You're not competing against yourself. You're competing against everybody else. I want to beat Edward, so I'm going to trip him when we're running the race. You know, that would be bad zeal. And there are examples both of bad and good zeal throughout the New Testament. And again, think about that. When you're living under law, here Paul was a law person. He's talking about being under law here in Philippians 3. It's a good illustration. If you're going to be a law keeper like those people in Galatians, got a pretty good chance that you're going to be zealous in a bad way. You so want to beat everybody else and come out on top, that you will do whatever it takes, even if it makes no sense. Even if how many of you have ever done that? You've done something saying, I will do whatever it takes to get that done. When you're done, you're going, that was so stupid. Why did I get so wrapped up in that thing? Why was I so concerned about winning? Anyway, come to the next one, anger, which goes right along with zeal. Because a lot of times when you're really zealous and you're really competing like that, you can really get angry with other people. And so we have thumos, anger here. And if you turn over to Hebrews as an example of this, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, this is an example. We actually have two words for anger in the New Testament, thumos and orge. This is the milder of the two. Both of them mean anger or fury, but to different degrees. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, he's referring to Moses and what Moses did by faith. And it says in verse 27, and by faith he, referring to Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the anger or the fury of the king. See that? Not fearing the fury of the king. Stop and think about that. Even though he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, the king still had a lot of authority over Moses and what he could have done to Moses for how Moses responded by being ungrateful, I'm sure, from his point of view, for all of his upbringing and all of his training there in the courts of Egypt, to turn his back on that and run off and to leave Egypt, and even more so to take the children of Israel or the sons of Israel eventually out of Egypt when he did that. But so he didn't fear that anger that a person would have had. And so obviously here's an example where you can see that anger would cause a person to do something. We come to the next one, which is the word translated selfishness or selfish ambition. Disputes, it's translated in the NASB, and I don't know if they have a marginal note, but it would be better, I think, to handle it in terms of selfishness or selfish pursuits. You're just looking out for yourself. And if Romans chapter 2 is one example, he contrasts believers to unbelievers. Now, I'm not saying believers don't ever act this way, but he's telling you something very important here. How many of you know unsaved people around Royal City? Okay. How many of you know unsaved people that from a human point of view, you'd say they're nice people and they're good? Okay. You know what God's evaluation of all their things that they do as a good unsaved person? Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But those who are selfishly ambitious, that's the word, and do not obey the truth, but they actually obey unrighteousness. You know how they obey unrighteousness? They refuse to believe the good news. That's the idea in the context. You obey by believing, you disobey by not believing. And he says that they're actually selfishly ambitious, and they are those that receive, and you can see this here. Here's our last word, anger. What these guys that live like this are going to get, they're going to get God's fury and God's anger. These are the two words. This is the word we just looked at. God's really mad at him, and he's really, really mad at him. But it's because they're selfishly ambitious. You keep that in mind when you look at your good neighbors, and you can do this too. It's danger for you. That's why Paul's mentioning it here. You could do this, but your unsaved neighbors, in reality, do nothing from God's point of view out of genuine good-hearted motives. Everything they do that is good from God's perspective, not mine. My perspective, I have no idea what their motives are, but God does. Everything they do comes out of selfish ambition. Okay, you keep that in mind when you think about these people. They are nice, and sometimes you're going, because I sometimes as a Christian go, boy, that guy is so nice. It's just hard to think about him going to hell. I mean, such a nice person. But that's my evaluation. I can't see his heart. God knows his heart, and God in his heart says, that guy, as nice as he is, he's all doing it out of selfish ambition. That's from God's perspective. Okay, if you don't like that, you talk to God about it. He wrote it, I didn't. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now here's a place where there's a danger for you and I in Philippians 1, that you can become so at odds with another Christian for the wrong reason that you can actually go about trying to do the work that God has for you to do, and you can do it out of selfish ambition. So in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, let's go to verse 15, and it says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. We're going to touch on this word envy, but there's envy, and then the strife is the fact that they're argumentative. They're at odds with everybody all the time. Okay? But some actually do it out of, they proclaim Christ out of goodwill. And these are doing it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, but others are doing it out of selfish ambition, they announce Christ, not purely. They suppose, that word suppose in the Greek here that he uses, is they suppose, but they don't have all the information. So they're at best they're guessing that they will add pressure to my chains, adversity to my chains. They're going to make things worse for me. In other words, they are so selfish that they actually can go about announcing the gospel of Christ simply to cause trouble for me. And I think these are believers that he's talking about. I know a lot of people go, oh, believers that never do that. You're kidding? I know lots of believers that have preached and taught and done things because they got their nose bent out of shape with somebody else. And they actually did it, as Paul says here, out of selfish ambition. Okay. We come to the next one that goes right along with selfish ambition. If you're going to go along with selfish ambition, then when somebody teaches the word, and I have you ever run into this? Somebody that you share something from the word and they come back and they go, I just disagree. And you're going, but I've shown you what it says. I don't care. I've shown you. Romans 6:14. We're not under law, but under grace. And they're, I don't care. I still think we're under the law. You know why they do that? It's because of this next one. It's called heresy. Turn with me over in your Bibles to, oh, no, no. I'm jumping the gun. We're looking at dissensions. Romans 16. Oh, I'm sorry. You're probably going, what's he talking about here? Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now, I have to throw some background on this one because you have to understand what Paul's talking about. We've done this before, but in the context of this book, you've got back in chapter 14, you've got an issue in which you've got some believers that are upset by some people not keeping Sabbath. they're upset with some people eating meat, and they apparently are even upset with some people drinking wine. And those are the three issues over there in Romans 14. Now, the people that struggle with those are all immature believers, okay? And they need to learn about God's grace so that they can get past that. But you don't come and say, oh, we're under grace. That's not the way it's dealt with, but we're not here to explain all that. But what happens sometimes is you have some people that are so concerned about their own life. They don't want to change. They don't want to give anything up. They don't want to stop. I like having every day the same, and I like eating meat. I like to do all these things. And so as a result, he says here in verse 17, now I urge you, brothers, to keep an eye on, to scope out, is in the Greek what he's talking about here, to scope out those who cause divisions. Now this word division is a division within a whole. This isn't taking the church and splitting it. This is the church gets together, but you've got cliques in the church. So you come over here and you get this little clique, and these are the people that are going, oh, those stupid people over there, they're so immature. And then you got these people over here, and they're all sitting over here going, oh, I can't believe that they're doing that. And maybe we should do it, you know, they're better than us or bigger. And you got this problem, and you got these cliques within the church. And these people are causing these contrary to the practical doctrine which you learn. And Paul says you turn away from them. In other words, when these guys come to you in church, these aren't guys that haven't been kicked out of the church, they're still in the church. When they come, you go, we're not talking about it. That's what you're doing. We're not going to talk about this again. We're not getting into it. You know where we stand. And so Paul, when he's talking about this here, he's talking about they're causing these divisions. And why are they making divisions in here? Because in their flesh they say, I want this. I want it, and I don't want to change. I don't want to give it up. And so they refuse, and they kind of basically split the church going, well, you know what, they're just some immature people in there, and they're just going to have to live with it. And they split the church up, and all of a sudden you have a church that doesn't get along because you got some people who are what? That are really upset by the actions of some mature Christians and should know better. Okay? It's dissensions within a whole. And you've got a number of different situations. You also have this same type of thing going on when you have in a church, you split between different individuals. And you have the, in our church, you know, you could have the Dwight party and the Gordon party and the Gary party, I don't know. And you could become loyal to individuals in the church for one reason or another. And everybody could rally around those individuals and you all get together, but it's like you got three churches meeting together in the same place because you're really not getting along. Okay. Now we come to heresies, and turn your Bibles to Acts 24:14. Now what heresy is, it comes from a word in the Greek which means to choose. And the really idea of heresy is that instead of you looking at the Word of God and saying, hey, that's what the Word of God says, you come and say, I choose. I do not choose what I believe. You're not to choose what you believe. You are to look at the Word of God and you are to see what it says to you and you are to make distinctions. And when you find two things that cannot both be true for you, then part of your responsibility is to decide, well, which one is for somebody else then? It's not for you to choose saying, well, I'd rather do this than this. No, you're to look at them and say, well, I either can eat meat or I'm not supposed to eat meat. I can either have ham or I can't have ham. Both can't be true, right? Well, I find, I look, oh, the not ham rule goes for Israel. The eat ham rule goes for church today. See? And so you look at those things, but if you choose and go, I think I'm going to go with the not ham rule. You're making a choice. That's what heresy is. And Paul says in Acts chapter 24, in verse 14, as he's giving one of his testimonies, he says in verse 14, and this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call heresy. See, in other words, the Jews looked at what Paul was doing, and they looked at it. Now, they call it a sect in the New American Standard. The sect that I do serve God our Father, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. In other words, Paul says, I don't disagree with anything written in the law of prophets. I agree with everything, but I don't live that way. And so they called Paul's life a heresy because they saw him choosing to live differently than what he affirmed was true under law and prophets. He affirmed the law and prophets were true. He just didn't affirm they were true for your practice. And so they looked at Paul's lifestyle as they looked at the way, and they call it heresy. You choose to do something different. That's what they looked at. Everybody get that? Okay. Then we come to envy. We already looked at envy over in Philippians 1:15. We're not going to go back over there, but we saw over there that there were certain ones that out of envy and strife, they actually announce or herald Christ. Envy is when somebody else gets something and you are hurt by it. In other words, you work, and somebody at work, for whatever reason, the boss says, you know what? I got tickets here to Hawaii. Here, you're going to Hawaii. You're going, wait a second. I've been working hard too. I've been begging to go to Hawaii, and I have to stay here. This isn't fair. It's envy. Envy is when somebody else has something and you hurt. You are disgusted that they get something you don't. That they get to do something you don't. And Paul said that there were people that envied Paul, and out of their envy for Paul, they announced Christ. And you all get that. You all understand that. Because, well, quite frankly, if you're not envying, something's going on. You're not real. Because we've all been there one time or another where we have felt hurt over something that somebody else got. And usually one of the most common phrase or thing that goes through our mind is, that's not fair. Fairness. It starts when you're a little kid, right? When mom bakes cookies and she brings the cookies out, and for one reason or another, your sister gets one a little bit bigger. Hers was bigger than mine. That's not fair. Ben.
How does that connect with contempt or covetousness or idolatry? It's kind of connected.
I'm sure it does connect with it. Yeah, exactly. Because a lot of times it's the not fair makes you want more then. So then you stretch out.
And you're looking at what the other person says, I'm on that.
Yeah. Exactly. They are different because this is the hurt. Covetousness is stretching out to get it. This is actually the feeling of hurt or resentment that you have because they have something you don't. And it could produce covetousness. But you could have covetousness without having envy. You might not have any hurt. So, and you might have envy and you might not actually covet. You might. There have been people that out of envy actually are mad that somebody else has something, and how do they respond? They go and break it. Have you ever known a little kid to do that? You have two kids, and one kid gets a toy, and for, maybe it's their birthday or something, and a brother, a sister, a sibling gets jealous. I've heard of this happening, and the sibling goes in there and actually breaks or attempts to break the new toy because they envy the fact that that kid got the toy and they didn't. See? So envy can be expressed in other ways. In other words, not just trying to get, but sometimes trying to ruin what others have. I always kind of think that when you get people that do vandalism on places, I always figure vandalism is in part an expression of resentment. Sometimes, not always. Okay. We have murders in some of your Bible and in some of your Bibles here, and we're not actually going to look at murders. The reason murder is probably not included in here is that murder looks a lot like the word envy in the Greek. It's phanoi versus phanoi. There's one letter difference. And so there's a possibility that either it was dropped because somebody thought they'd already written the word down, or somebody added the word thinking, you know, when they were copying and they added another word. It's probably more likely that murder is there, but we're not looking at it. Murder is senseless killing. In simple terms. But now we come to drunkenness. Romans chapter 13. We got two verses left. You guys are really good class today. Romans 13. We're almost done. And verse 13. Paul says that the way we ought to conduct ourselves, he says that we let us walk in a fitting way, in an appropriate way, a proper way. Literally in the Greek, it's this word you at the beginning, and this is the word skemos for scenery. In other words, you ought to walk with good scenery. In other words, when people look at you, they ought to see something good out here. Now, that's not talking about being fake, but he is saying that you ought to walk in such a way that people can see something good out here. And Paul says, let us walk in a fitting way, as in the day, not in partings and in drunkenness. And that's all the further we're going to go, because those two frequently go together, partings and drunkenness. And we're not even going to go to our last one we have here, because this word here, partings, is the next word that we actually have. It's the riotous partying. Komois. It's not just having a party or a get-together, but it's a riotous. It's the carousing. To me, the epitome of it was, I don't know how many years ago it was, but if you guys remember over at WSU, they had that, towards the end of that 1 year, they had all that those riots over there where the students got, there were lots of drinking, lots of partying, and pretty soon you actually had a couple cars that were firebombed, and they brought police in. You guys remember this over there at WSU? I mean, it was really out of hand. They were showing it on all the, it made national news because it was so out of hand over there. And it starts off with some people, quite a few people that were getting drunk, and then started and they were partying hard, and people, when they're partying hard, they do things that don't make any sense. Crowd mentality, see? Mob mentality, I guess, is that technically the way they call it in there. I did have one verse that went with that, 1 Peter 4:3, and again, you can see that 1 Peter 4:3, again, that partying frequently goes with much wine. Literally, this is a word meaning wine overflowing. You've had so much wine that it's starting to overflow, is the picture of it. It's a very visual idea. But partying, and then they go with that right after that, drinking parties. I mean, he put it all together. And this is in the context where he says, that's the way you guys lived at one time. But he says, enough time's passed, you don't need to live like that anymore. That's what he's getting at. And then he ends this section, he says, and things that are similar to these. He doesn't mean to go out and compile another list, but as we said, there are things that are like these that would be headed under these things. So adultery falls under fornication. Gluttony can fall under drunkenness. I think when you look at hostility and you look at perhaps outbursts of fury, when you see people that are raging and you see people, you ever know those people that get into fights and they go around and they're actually hitting people and they're beating stuff up and things like that? I think it's an expression of that. We said vandalism could be an expression of hostility. It could be an expression of envy. So in other words, there's a lot of things that fall under these categories. Now, the main reason I want you to see these is because it's all these in the middle that are actually the ones we struggle with. We struggle with being at awe. I mean, you can struggle with all these. Don't think you don't have problems with the big ones. But I think a lot of Christians that are living under law, they struggle with these other ones in here. They struggle with zeal, and they struggle with being argumentative, and they struggle with hostility. They struggle with idolatry, especially in terms of covetousness. They struggle with envy. These are the things that Christians really struggle with sometimes, and we don't think that we struggle with the flesh. Don't kid yourself. These things are going on inside us. If you actually were able to go through this last week and none of these things ever became an issue, check your pulse. It might be low and you might be sleeping the whole week or something. Maybe you're comatose, because in reality, if you're conscious and moving around, you probably have these things come up. I'm not saying you're doing them, but they're things that you have to deal with. They're potential. They're coming up. Remember we went over Paul's statements last week in Romans? That Paul said he learned about the flesh in the past, but in the last half of Romans he says, and the flesh is still an issue. He talks about it in the present tense. You're like Paul, you never get to a place where you say, I'm done with the flesh. We got the flesh licked. Now I can move on to the Christian life. If you think you're going to get to the place where you've got the flesh licked and the flesh is never going to be a problem for you, you are that person in 1 Corinthians 10 that better pay attention to yourself, because you're going to fall. Or you might fall. Remember he says that, take heed to yourself lest you fall. And that's about where you're at if you think that you got the flesh licked and you're not going to deal with it. In reality, we all are going to deal with this till the day that we go home. Till the day our Savior comes for us in the air and we are all snatched up. It's going to be something. I'm not saying that the battle or the fight's always going to be the same. As you mature, I trust that you have victory more regularly, that you have less bouts with the flesh. But it's still there. And Paul pointed that out. We saw that last week in Romans 7. We won't go back through all that again. So hopefully by looking at these, we've tried to make you aware of these types of things that, frankly, a lot of Christians, I don't think, realize that some of these things are things that they need to be worried about. And there are things that you need to pay attention to, that when they come up in your life, you're going, wait a second, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, or I shouldn't be seeing this. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We don't get a great deal of joy out of looking at works of the flesh and identifying these things because we are seeing in them the worst of ourselves. And yet we do rejoice that you've put them in your word because you help us to identify them so that when they show up, we can see that we're not where we need to be. And we can actually set our minds back to who we are in your Son, in Christ, at your right hand. And we can actually get back out of this. We can actually put the flesh to death. We can actually walk in victory. But we can't do that if we deny that there's a problem. We stick our heads in the sand. So we're thankful for the way that you've put our salvation together. We're thankful for the way that you've designed this and that you have made it very plain and very clear that there is a problem and we need to recognize it. But you don't want us to spend all our time focusing on it. You want us to actually focus on who we are in Christ, who your Son is, and who you are. We're thankful for that privilege. Thankful for this time together and thankful for these saints that would sit here, study your word together, and we ask it in the time that we spend together in the remaining part of the day that we would be looking for ways to not live in our flesh, but to actually walk by the Spirit so that we might actually serve one another in love. And we thank you for it. Amen.